Let's pray together. God, there are some of us who are gathered in this room this morning for whom that song is a very personal prayer. And some of us have a strong sense of our need for your mercy. And of course, those of us who know we're wrong and who carry guilt, we always have to figure out what to do with it. And this morning, I pray that each of us would grow to see that you invite us to bring our failures to you so that you will forgive us. God, there are others in here who are not accustomed to thinking of themselves as those who need your mercy. I pray that you would open their eyes and their hearts this morning to see what you might have to show them. All of us want to grow, every one of us. And so we ask that you'd help us do that in Jesus' name. Amen. When you do something wrong, you feel uneasy inside. Am I right about that? Maybe you're at the office and there's a large group of people there and you say the first thing that comes to your mind in front of everyone, and as it's coming out of your mouth, you know that it's not right. Have you ever had that experience? Or maybe it's not a large group. Maybe it's just one friend. Maybe you've been carrying some feelings against that friend, and they say something that touches a nerve, and you feel bad inside, and then you erupt, and you say something, and instead of feeling better inside, you feel worse inside, because you've done the wrong thing. And as many of us know, when you do the wrong thing, you feel uneasy inside, right? Or maybe it's not with a group in the office. Maybe it's not with a friend. Maybe it's just something that you do that you're the only one who knows about. And every time you take another step in that direction, you feel bad inside. Do some of you know that? This morning, I hope to show you a few ideas. And I don't always do this, but I'm going to tell you the three big ideas that I hope to set before us right at the start this morning, okay? If you're tired and you need to snooze, wait another 3 minutes, and then you can go ahead and cruise for the rest of the time. But here are the three ideas. The first one is the internal uneasiness that we feel when we're doing the wrong thing. That's actually a gift that God gives us through his indwelling spirit. Now, those of us who have come to trust Jesus and have accepted him in such a way that he lives in us, he means to give us a gift by making us feel uneasy when we're doing the wrong thing. That's the first idea. This idea fits into the path that we're on together as a church. If you're here as a visitor, welcome. I want to say that especially to every person who's not ordinarily here. To those of you who have invited a guest, thank you for doing that. We encourage you to do that because we want for God to use the good things that he's doing here with as many folks as possible. But the path that we're on together as a church is to consider this gift that is promised by the prophets and then described by the Apostle Paul and then also described by Jesus, the gift of the indwelling spirit, that God's spirit actually lives in those who come to follow after Jesus. It's an amazing claim. We've talked last week and the week before about this as a treasure that we carry in us, that God would live in us to help us. And that path that we're on, which has started with these two sermons where we've really thought about the big ideas, today brings us to the first concrete way in which the Spirit really helps us. And that first idea, that the Spirit is in us to make us feel uneasy when we're doing the wrong thing, that's the idea that we're going to unfold today, that that's a gift. Here's the second idea. And this one is your work. The first one is the Spirit's work to make you feel uneasy. The second big idea is whether that uneasiness becomes a gift depends on how you choose to respond. Because do you know that it's up to you how you respond to that uneasiness when you've done the wrong thing? And this is a question that I hope you'll consider, not in the abstract today, but for yourself. How do you respond? And this especially for Christians, let me start there, when you know you're going in the wrong way, the way that God doesn't want you to, that Jesus would call you in a different way, and then you have that uneasiness, what do you do with that feeling? And I'd say that those of you who are wondering about faith, you also know what it's like to be on that path where you're going the wrong way and you know it. What do you do? Some people, when they have that uneasiness, they do everything in their power to run away from that feeling, to cover it up, to pretend to themselves that they're not doing anything wrong, to work really hard at hiding it from anyone else in the environment, and if there's a God, certainly to work hard at hiding it from God. That's one way to respond to that feeling. There's another way. It almost looks like the opposite. That's the one, and maybe you are this person. When you feel bad because you're doing the wrong thing, you just look at yourself and you say, you are the wrong. You're just wrong all the way through and through. You don't run away from feelings of guilt and shame. You run to them and embrace them, and then you let them define you. Some of you know that one? Yeah, that's the second one. They're not the opposite. They're actually both very similar. I shared this in the first service, and a man afterward came up to me and he said, those two methods or approaches to feeling bad that you described, I know them both because I do the third one, which is both of them at the same time. I run away and I feel awful about myself. When you do that, you miss the gift that the Spirit means to give you. That's the second big idea that I want you to see today. And then the third big idea is very simple. It is a matter of what's the gift that God means to give us by making us feel uneasy. And here it is. Are you ready? It's very simple. The gift is forgiveness. The gift is freedom. The gift is the ability to go on in life walking in the right direction now, renewed, cleansed, made completely new, forgiven, confident, unashamed, no longer thinking that everything comes down to your own performance, but glad because you have received the mercy of the Most High and Holy God who loves you even with your brokenness. That's the third idea. Isn't that good? I almost want to stop there, but I'm not. I'm not going to stop. I couldn't live with such a short sermon. So let's start with the first idea. Just to review, the first idea, it's not up there yet, so hold on. The first idea is that the uneasiness that we feel when we do something wrong is a gift that the Spirit means to give us. That idea comes from Jesus. And I'm going to show you in John, I meant to have that dark. Let me try to go back there. Just pretend that wasn't up there. I'm going to show you from Jesus a brief conversation with some friends where he makes this plain to them, that the uneasiness is a gift. Just really quick, Jesus' friends are coming to grips with the loss of their dear Lord and Master. Jesus has recently told them that he's going to be departing from them and going away, and they're really, really broken up over it because of how much they loved him. If you've had someone that's dear to you move away, or even worse, have their death come, and they know it, and they've told you about it beforehand. It's like that for them, and so they're full of grief. But Jesus addresses their grief by telling them very simply, it's actually to your benefit that I go. And I want you to see where he says that in John 16, in verse 7, he says to them, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, he's going to tell them why it's good, if I do not go away, the Paraclete will not come to you. I know for many of you that word paraclete will be strange. It's just the Greek word, which I've left untranslated because it's hard to capture with a single word. In Greek, it's two words pressed together in such a way that it means the one who is called alongside. That's what it means literally in Greek. Jesus is telling his friends, it's good for you that I go because when I do, then the one who is called alongside will come to you. And if you were here last week, you know we talked a little bit about what that word implies. It's somebody who comes to help. It's someone who comes alongside to stand there in your need and give you what you can't do without. We all know in many ways in our lives that we need the one to come alongside. We need that. And Jesus is telling his friends here, this is why it's good for you that I go, because there is going to be one who comes alongside. And then, if they're thinking, how specifically will he help us? How will he come alongside us? The very first thing that Jesus tells them, this is how it's going to help you, is it comes in the rest of verse 7 and then 8. But if I go, I will send him to you, and verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. Now he goes on to say some other things, but that's the first thing that he says. Let me be very plain here. Convict is a word that is at home in the courtroom. And what you're meant to picture when you hear that word is a guilty person who's standing before a judge, and then there's another person pointing out all the things which they have done wrong so that their guilt can be confirmed. They've been hiding the things that they've done wrong. They've been running away from their guilt. They've been trying to pretend it wasn't them, but in this moment, there's somebody saying, look, nope, I'm going to shine a bright light on everything that they've done wrong. And when it is seen, that person is convicted. And here, you might say, well, okay, Jesus has told them that he's going to convict the world of sin. The world doesn't include the disciples. The disciples are the good guys. The world is the bad guys. That might sound like it holds some water. Does it a little bit? Yeah, Jesus is talking about, no. Now, have you read the rest of the gospel, what the good guys do to Jesus, including the disciples who abandon him? And in case there's any wondering whether the world includes them, John writes a letter later on to say, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is definitely not in us. Here is Jesus telling his friends, don't be sad that I'm going to go away. I want you to try to imagine what it would be like to be them. You're saying, okay, I'll try not to be sad. How on earth will I get through this? And he says, because I'm going to send you a helper, and that will be make it good that I go. And you say, okay, great. What will this helper do that will make it okay for me? And Jesus says, the helper is going to make sure that all of the secret shame and sin and guilt that you hide is going to be exposed and will be seen very clearly. Wow, thank you. I feel so much better now. Does it seem counterintuitive? That could be a good thing? That could be actually a source of comfort? That it could somehow be a gift? That the way this one who comes alongside would help you is to make it very plain where you're going wrong, where you're hiding the past or the present or your plans for the future. And I know as I speak of this, there are some in here who have very, very keen awareness of their own guilt and sin from the past. They come into this place, and the last thing they need is to have any more reason to feel ashamed. Please don't tune out, okay? Or others of you who have been fighting really hard, trying to justify yourselves for all the mess that you yourself are responsible for. Here, the first lesson from this morning's message, trust now, is that the misgivings that you have about the way that you're going is actually a gift from the Spirit. If you want to know what it means to live with the living Spirit inside of you, you must be attentive to those moments where you feel ill at ease for the way that you're going, and don't reject the gift yet. The gift is there. Don't reject it. Okay, that's the first lesson for this morning. Well, how would you receive the gift? And this brings us to the second and third questions, which are so important that I want you to see that these are not abstract ideas, but they're about real life. Okay, I want you to think for a moment of yourself. Of those times where you've been on the wrong path and you know it, what do you do? How do you respond to those feelings? Are you the one who tries to run away and pretend you haven't done anything wrong and tell yourself, no, this is okay, and try to hide it? Are you the one who just gets swallowed up in the guilt and the shame? Both of those are responses that will guarantee you don't receive the gift from the Spirit. But I want to show you a picture of a man, a story from the Bible of a man who was as wrong as anyone could be and kept turning away from the gift, and it got worse and worse until finally he was able to turn back to God. I want to show you this picture because what I hope, and this is it, is that you will not just hear the second and third lesson. Do you remember what the second one was? That the gift is that you would turn toward God, not away, so that you would receive his grace and forgiveness rather than wallowing in your guilt or running. I want to show you a man who runs as fast as he can, and it just gets worse until finally at last he turns toward God. The person I'm thinking of, and some of you who know the Bible well will know this story. It's an ugly one. It's a story of a man named David and a woman named Bathsheba. Others of you, this is where the Bible looks most like a, what are they called? Soap opera. Thanks. This is where the Bible looks, it's so dramatic and ugly and awful. It really could be. Let me tell you the story. It takes place many generations before Jesus, and it was the springtime. And the reason that matters is the springtime is when in Israel, when the kings would go off to war. That's when the troops would go off and defend their borders. And at this time, the troops are off defending the borders. The officers and the kings and the soldiers and the officers, they're off at war. But listen, the king decided not to go off that spring. That's David. He decided to stay back in Jerusalem and relax on his couch. I'm not making that up. It literally says that in 1 Samuel 11. He's at home relaxing on his couch. Couch. It's in the Bible. Couch. He's on his couch. And it's late afternoon while his troops are away. And he decides to get up and walk around on the roof of the palace. And as he's up there surveying the city, he turns and his eye is caught by the sight of a woman who is bathing. And she is very beautiful. Now, he didn't mean to see her, but now that he has to decide, what will I do? Or can you imagine the feelings inside of him? He's attracted, of course. But he also knows, because he's a man of God, there's something not quite right. And now he has to decide, what do I do? Do you see the moment that he's in? This is a moment that you and I will be in a lot. Maybe, actually, very few of us will be, you know, on the top of our palace. But all of us will have moments where the feelings in us say, you should do, go, hey, whoa, hey. Right? And on the other side, no, this is wrong. And the question is, will we receive the gift from the Spirit when we feel that wrongness? Well, what David does is he finds a messenger. He goes back inside and he gets a messenger and says, hey, would you please go find out some information about her? Who is she? Doesn't sound like a good idea, does it? The messenger comes back. That is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite probably means very little to most of us, but when David heard that, he knew, ah, that's one of the soldiers who's off fighting in the war, which means this very beautiful woman has a husband who's very far away. And the question again is, what will he do? So he says to the messenger, oh, thank you for telling me. Go get her and bring her to me. Good idea? She comes into the palace. He's the king, and he lays with her. And then she goes away. Maybe he forgets about her. A month, more than a month passes, and then a note comes from Bathsheba. I'm pregnant. He didn't mean for that to happen. But now that he's in this place again, he has to answer the question, what am I going to do? You know he feels uneasy, right? He has to. But what's he going to do? Put this story aside for a moment and come back again to you. In moments like this in your own life, where you have that uneasiness because you've been going the wrong direction, the question is going to be, what should you do? And there's going to be a voice in you that's going to say, hide it, run away, pretend it wasn't you. And do you know where that voice comes from? It does not come from the Holy Spirit. The voice says, if anybody knows, it's going to get worse. Don't admit it even to yourself. Do your very best to hide it from God. Keep away from God. If God knows this, he'll surely reject you. That is not the voice of the indwelling Spirit of Jesus. It's not. Or maybe you're the one who, even as I say this, you are heaping guilt upon yourself because you've done something maybe like this in your own life, and now it's just another voice saying, you should be so ashamed of yourself. You pretend to be a Christian. You make it seem like you're a righteous person. You awful, shameful fool. God hates you. That's not the voice of the Holy Spirit either. And those are the two voices that are going to be fighting. And that's, I imagine, what was happening in David. And the question for him, and more importantly, the question for you, is are you going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in moments like that in your own life? Whether it is that you are covering up this tawdry affair that you've engineered yourself, or if it's that you're trying to figure out how to push away the guilt for the way you've been rotten to your friend, or the way you failed your children yet again because you blew up at them and you feel bad about it, but now you don't know how to cover that. Or whatever it is for you that you know you shouldn't be doing. The question is, what will you do? Listen now. This is the second lesson. Again, if I repeat them 17 times, so what? If you get them. What the Spirit means, the goal in this discomfort is that the Spirit wants you to turn back to God. That's the goal. I'll tell you why toward the end, but that's the goal. Listen, if you will not turn to God with your guilt, I promise you, whatever strategy you develop, it will only make it worse. I promise. I'm absolutely sure. I promise you. You go on hiding it, it will only make it worse. You heap shame upon yourself, it will only make it worse. How do I know this? You might think, how does he know this? Listen, I've been in pastoral ministry, I can't believe this, for 20 years. And I've listened to so many people who finally open up about this secret thing that they've been carrying. And every time, the decision to turn away from God makes it worse, and the decision to turn toward God makes it better every time. You know what happens with David after he finds out she's pregnant? He makes it worse. It is so bad you can't believe it. He sends for Uriah, this faithful soldier who's off at war where David should be but isn't, and he brings him back, and he stands face to face with Uriah, and he starts the conversation with small talk. He really does. Hey, how's it going out there on the battlefield? And it's, you can see that inflection in the Hebrew. Hey.
How's the commander? Is he doing good? What about the other soldiers? He really does that. He engages in small talk. Then he brings up the man's wife, Bathsheba. And again, he has the choice. What should he do here? And what he does is he says, you know, I was thinking you've been working so hard out on the battlefield. Why don't you go home tonight and enjoy your wife, Bathsheba? And then he says, nudge, nudge, wink, wink. Like, that's right in there. Why don't you go home tonight? You know what Uriah does? He says, I appreciate that offer. He leaves the palace, and he stops before he gets home because he sees that there are servants that are working for the king outside of the palace that have to sleep outside there. And so he decides, I won't go home. I'm going to sleep there. And do you know why he does that? He's got too much integrity to go enjoy his wife while everyone else he's with is fighting. David finds out the next day, brings him back. Hey, listen, I don't know if you got the message last night, but I really meant it. Go home and enjoy your wife. Seriously, you got to, you know, hey, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You know, you're about, what do you say? Why don't you go and enjoy it? And this time, Uriah says, how could I do that? And he brings up the fact that the men that I'm fighting beside on this night, they will all have to sleep outside in the open air under the stars. How could I go back and enjoy the comfort of my home and my wife when they're off fighting the war? And then he says it very simply, it wouldn't be right. Can you imagine what you would feel like if you were David in that moment? Can you? You'd feel really guilty, wouldn't you? And you should. And again, this is a moment where he is given a gift, an opportunity to do the right thing yet again. That internal feeling, David was the anointed of the Lord. That means the Lord's Spirit was, in fact, upon him. And there's no doubt that he knew what he was doing was wrong. He was feeling it, and he had a chance again. But instead of doing the right thing, he says, you know what? How about you come to my house, the palace, for dinner tonight? And Uriah comes to dinner. And what David does is he tells his servants, make sure that that guy Uriah, make sure his glass never is empty. He gets him drunk in order to do everything he can to lower this guy's inhibitions so that he finally goes home. And why? You see why, right? David wants to cover what he did. Now, he really wants to cover what he did. And there's a question about whether he can cover it from the eyes of Uriah and from the people around him. That is a real question. It's a lie. Maybe it'll work, right? They don't have DNA tests back then, right? Can he cover it from his own eyes? No, he just can't. He'll have to live with that from now on. It's the same exact thing with you. Whatever the thing is that you know, you're doing the wrong thing. It's everybody knows about it, or only you know about it. You will always know about it. And then, of course, the second question is, if God is who he is, can he hide it from God? Well, of course, no. He wants to hide it from God because he hasn't yet learned deep down in his bones who God really is. And do you know who God really is? About sin. Listen, God is the one who chooses not to deal with us according to our transgressions. It says that very plainly in the Bible. God is the one who knows the messes that we make of ourselves, and yet he is the one whose will is to separate us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. God is the one, this is what it says in Micah chapter 7, who is unlike every other god because he delights in showing clemency. Clemency is another old-fashioned courtroom word. It means when the judge decides to give mercy, even though everybody knows it's not deserved. Punishment is deserved. Clemency is that strange moment where the judge says, no, I want to give mercy instead. And our God is the one who delights in showing mercy. And I could add onto the passage from Psalm 103 and Micah chapter 7 a dozen other pictures that are so emphatic from Scripture that prove that God loves being merciful. How about this one? His mercies are new every morning. Our musician quoted that before. That's from a book called Lamentations. That's a sad title for a book, isn't it? Right in the center of Lamentations, it says, I think of my unworthiness every day. My homelessness is gall and wormwood, but this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and therefore my heart takes hope. His mercies are new. How often? Every morning. And David somehow doesn't know that, and so he keeps hiding. And of course, listen to this. Uriah has too much integrity, even filled up with good wine. I imagine it was really good wine. It was the king, right? It was probably either Barolo or Brunello di Montalcino. He still wouldn't go home to his wife. And so what David does is he says, all right. He goes into his office and he writes a letter. The king seals it, gives it to Uriah, and he says, thank you for coming to visit with me. Please deliver this into the hands of the commander of the troops first thing when you get back out to the war. Will you do that? Uriah says, of course. He brings the letter to the commander, who opens it and reads in the king's own writing, I want you to go into the heaviest battle and make sure that Uriah, the soldier who gave you this letter, is in the front lines. And when the battle becomes as heated as it can be, draw yourself and all the other troops back, but don't tell Uriah. And that's what happens. And Uriah is done, murdered. He's not killed in war. He's murdered by his own king, who stole and impregnated his wife and killed him to hide it. Can you believe that? Isn't that disgusting? I mean, seriously, that's the right word for it. It's disgusting that somebody would do that. And now you might think, okay, if the Spirit makes me feel uneasy when I do something wrong, and that's a gift, and the gift is to turn me toward God, if I had done something that awful, could I expect to receive anything but punishment from God? No, I mean, reasonably speaking, the answer, of course, is you should receive nothing but condemnation for activity like that. When you do something like that, you should be punished mercilessly. And that's what we do in our own human justice. And it's thinking like that which keeps you and me in the place where when we do something wrong and we know it, it keeps us hiding. And if it weren't for who God has decided to be, then the right thing for you and I to do would be to hide from him. It would. It would be the right thing to hide from him if God hadn't decided to be who he is. But listen, come back here just for a moment. The man who told the disciples this, Jesus, he was a man who knew that in a few hours' time, at his most desperate moment of need, that all of his friends who he had instructed and given himself to would abandon him. They would run away from him, and they did. And that because of that, he would be there on the cross and he would die. And he knew that even one of the ones who swore allegiance to him, who was the closest, Peter, would be questioned by the light of a fire just in a few hours' time about whether he was also a disciple. And Peter would say, no, I don't know Jesus. And he wouldn't just do that once, but two other times, three times. And that all of them would flee in their guilt and their disbelief would overtake their faith before the weekend was out. So that when some of the women said that Jesus had arisen, what did the disciples say? Nah, it's made up. You see how feeble their faith is? And yet that one, Jesus, who told them it's a gift when the Spirit convicts you of sin, is the one who knows why it's a gift, really. He's the only one who really knows why it's a gift. And here's why. Are you ready? Because Jesus knows that his blood will be spilled to cleanse them from all unrighteousness, and that blood can clean away any stains. Any stains. There's nothing that is impervious to the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. There is no sin that is so bleak or black that he won't freely cleanse it. And what must you do? This is it. You must let the Spirit turn you toward God when you have a sense that where you're going is wrong, and then just go and freely receive the gift of his mercy for you. That's it. You are responsible, every one of you as a Christian, for turning toward God and letting him cleanse you with his free grace. And then, please listen to this, because if you won't do this, then you can't do that first thing. And then being free to give that grace and mercy to all of the sinners around you. I mean that. If you say, I'll accept it for me, but those other people are out, then you're also with them. And you're with them because you put yourself there. But if you will just gladly say, like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, God have mercy on me, a sinner. If you just say that, then I promise you, you can expect to be washed and cleansed and freed. We could dwell on this scripturally for a really long time. I want to show one place where David talks like this. I didn't put it up here. Psalm 51, this is an aside. Psalm 51 is the psalm which David writes when he finally sees that what he's done is wrong. And it's beautiful. You can see it. If you would read it in your Bible, you'll see under the heading of Psalm 51, it says something like a psalm of David after it became clear to him that what he had done with Bathsheba was deeply wrong. It's a beautiful psalm. That's a little long. I don't mean to criticize David for writing a psalm. That's too long. I take that back. I want you to look at these words for now. and show you how plainly the gift comes to those who receive God's forgiveness. This is also written by David. Verse 1 in Psalm 32, happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Not covered by themselves, but by the gift of God's grace. Happy. You see that first word? That's a word that we were made for, to be truly joyful and happy. Verse 2, happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. No question about it. This is autobiographical. David knew what it was to be a person of deceit. He also knew what it was to be a person to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity. Again, a legal term. He knew that when he turned finally to God and stopped running and hiding, that God was gracious to forgive him. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. He doesn't treat us according to our transgressions. Verse 3, while I kept silence, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Again, this is autobiographical. When I didn't let the gift of the Spirit turn me toward God, but instead I ran, it was awful. My life was miserable. When I tried to justify myself, when I tried to hide it from everybody, when I sunk into my sin and shame and stayed away from God, it was like the desert. Water dries up, nothing. And then this last line, verse 5, and here is the practical application for this message for all of us today. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. And let me be quite plain. You don't have to be a religious person or particularly holy to know how to do this. It just means in your heart say, God, I did it. I did it. I was wrong. No more running and hiding. I've been wicked in this way or that. I've failed in this way or that. I know it. And I did not hide my iniquity anymore. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And that's why the Spirit wants to turn us toward God. Because when the Spirit convicts us and we turn toward God and ask for forgiveness, then that's what we get. And let me add this. And I actually like to ask the musicians to come. I've asked them to sing a song at the close of the sermon. We don't only get forgiveness, but we also get freedom. We get both of those, two things. The song that the musicians are going to sing for us is a song called Double Cure. It was written by someone who's been writing songs for a few years now, but the phrase Double Cure comes from a much older hymn that was written in the 18th century. Do some of you know the hymn, The Rock of Ages? Yeah. It was written by a man who was aware of his need for God's cleansing mercy. Like, he was someone who said, I don't need to run anymore from my guilt. What I need is to be cleaned off. And he thought of the blood and water that flowed from Jesus, and he says in the hymn, this is in the first verse, let that blood and water be for my sin a double cure. To cleanse me of the guilt, that's the first cure, forgiveness, and to free me from its power, that's the second. And this song, Double Cure, was written by a man who also, like the original hymn writer, knew that he needed God's mercy. He's a Christian who was under no illusions that he was perfect. He knows, you'll hear it as they sing, he knows what it's like to betray people and to be trapped and to just be desperately filled with grief over his own failures. But he also knows that God is the one who invites us to the fountain of his blood where he cures us doubly so. So let's listen. God, we need, all of us, we need the double cure. We need your cleansing righteousness to wash away our sin so that we are no longer carrying the guilt. We need to be cured, and so we ask for it. And we also need to be freed from the power of those things which trap us and keep us walking in the wrong direction. And so again, we ask for that cure as well. Would you send your Spirit to every heart now in such a way that not only are we made aware of our sin, but we are reassured in our hearts of the freedom that you give us to turn to you and accept the freely offered mercy, which is ours because of Christ's gift. God, we love you, and we thank you. And we look forward to that day when we will see your smiling and gracious face, more loving than we could ever imagine. More loving because even as we persist in hiding our inadequacies and our failures and our sins, you persist in gazing upon us with love unfathomable. God, guide us until we see that face on yonder shore. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.